It's nice to be with you again in Glengarnock. Perhaps we can turn first of all to the book of Numbers. I want to continue with Romans 11, but just a few verses in the book of Numbers that we might make mention of later on. And Numbers 25, interesting section of the Word of God, Numbers 25, tremendous warning section. And perhaps read some of it, we won't read all of it. But Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1 says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." And Numbers 31, verse 16, please. Numbers 31, verse 16. "Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And then please into back to the book of Romans, where we were just sharing a few thoughts. Maybe we more applied it than expounded it last week, but we trust that our comments were helpful. But reading the same section as last week, perhaps we'll try and move on a little in the thoughts of Romans 11, but just reading the first 12 verses of that chapter of Romans 11, from verse number 1. "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." Let's just ask for God's blessing and help. Our Father, we just continue again in thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for these very sobering and encouraging verses that we've read together. We think, our Father, again tonight that the purposes and plans of God are far much bigger than we can truly grasp. So we thank thee for warning, and we thank thee for encouragement, and we ask, Father, for the grace of thy Holy Spirit to bring something of both to our souls tonight. We thank thee, Father, for every child of God here. We pray for a rich blessing, and we ask, Father, that we all might be close and enjoying the things of the Lord Jesus. Protect us and preserve us from sin, we pray. Preserve us, our Father, from sleeping and from stumbling. And we pray, our Father, that we might be consecrated to thee. We offer thanks then, our Father, praying that thou would give us help, for we ask it in the only way that we know how to ask for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Now, last week we did try and share a few kind of practicable thoughts at the beginning of Romans 11, and maybe in a sense Israel was conspicuous by its absence from my comments, and I was just trying to lift out some of the practicable kind of lessons that hit me as I hit Romans chapter number 11. We did notice there that Romans 11 verse 1 opens with a problem, and it's the kind of problem really that faced us when we got into that middle part of the book of Romans, that is Romans 9, 10 and 11. And if you were at AIR conference, as I was on the first, you would have heard Romans 9, 10 and 11 being described as a parenthesis, a much bigger word than I'm used to using. But anyway, I'm sure we all know what a parenthesis is. It's a bracket, so it's in brackets. And there is something a little bit odd that strikes you as you read through Romans. We're not really meant to read it like the way I've just read it, which is jump into the middle. We were meant to read it, weren't we, from Romans chapter number 1, verse 1, right the way through to the end. That was the way you read the letter. But we cheat and we jump into the middle of things. But had you read from the beginning of Romans, you'd have seen that there was a definite pattern. And we started with sin in the first three chapters, and then in chapters 3, 4 and 5, salvation. And then chapter 5, sovereign grace. And then chapter 6, 7 and 8, sanctification. Chapter 7, the struggle with the flesh, and chapter 8, victory in the Spirit of God. And then you hit Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, and it's Israel. And you take a step back if you're a thinking person, I'm sure, and you say, well, where did that come from? Israel, where did that come from? And the reason that we've got this section on Israel is because that there are certain questions that arise in the first 8 chapters. And the best way to get the answers, or at least the way that the Spirit of God has chosen to give us the answers, is not just to give us a set of questions and then a set of answers, but rather to give us what my old maths teachers and things at school used to call a worked example. A worked example. Do you remember that? I can remember it. Maybe your memory stretches back that far as well, to the blackboard and the chalk. And the teacher standing at the front, and we'll do a worked example, and then you can go and do 100 or something. It was in the book, wasn't it? And so we have a worked example of the way God works in grace with a people, and that people is the nation of Israel. But I don't believe that Romans 9, 10 and 11 are just there for our curiosity about Israel. There's certainly some very interesting things said about Israel that are very helpful, but it's really there because of this setting of salvation truth and some of the questions that arise out of the first 8 chapters of Romans are answered in these 3 chapters. Questions such as, how do I get saved? You say, well, Stuart, you ought to know that. You get saved by believing in the Lord Jesus, and so you do. But you'll remember, of course, that in the first 3 chapters, well, the first 5 chapters, we've been painted a very bleak picture. We've been painted the picture that we're all sinners, and so we all need to be saved. There is none righteous, no, not one. We can't go away missing that point. It's so clear. Not only are we all sinners and need to be saved, but chapter 4 makes it clear that we can't save ourselves because we're justified by faith. That's right. So there you are. You're trying to preach the gospel, and you're telling people that they're all sinners and they need to be saved. And then the next thing that you have to tell them is that they can't get saved by themselves. And then if you're going to follow it through, and you're going to be honest to the word of God, you're going to have to tell them too that Romans chapter 3 says you don't even want to be saved. For there's none that seek after God, no, not one. And you've lost your audience, haven't you? That man just said that we're all sinners and we need to be saved, and we can't get saved, and we don't want to be saved, so we better go home and forget about getting saved. So how does it all start? Well, Romans 9 is going to answer that. It starts with the work of God. And so we have that great statement made in Romans chapter number 9, verse number 15, as we trace back salvation as far as it will go. It has to stop somewhere, doesn't it? And it stops in the eternal counsels and purposes of God. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So when we preach that people ought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not changing our minds that there are none that seek after God. We're not changing our minds that we're dead in trespasses and sins. What we are saying is this, that God is able to save, and that as he comes with the quickening power of his Holy Spirit, he's able to make you to respond to that gospel. But the impetus comes from God. And so the message has never changed from the days of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. It is. Now, the other big, or there are a number of questions, but the big question that really hit us, or hit me anyway, at the beginning of Romans chapter number 11, was really the question of what has happened to God's people. And verse number 1, you'll remember, asked the question. I called it a problem. You could call it a question if you like. I really called it a problem simply because it began with the letter P. But anyway, verse number 1 says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And that is the problem. And it's the problem that we began with, of course, at the beginning of Romans chapter number 9. And we won't go back over that too much. But we began with a problem. And not only did we have a problem, but we saw that in the midst of that kind of a problem, there is an answer. And there is an answer that comes straight away from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And maybe it's an answer that encourages me. I hope it encourages you too. It certainly encourages me. For the answer that the Apostle has is this. Well, has God cast away his people? And his answer is, no, he's not. There's me. Me. You say, well, don't mind me saying, Paul, that's just one. I mean, not a big amount, that, is it? One person. God hasn't cast away his people. God forbid. I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. And it's certainly proof, isn't it, that God has not dispensed with, God has not disregarded his people. But it would be a very strange thing to commission a converted Pharisee, a Jewish person of the tribe of Benjamin, as he points out. It would be a very strange thing to do, for God to commission such a man to become the apostle to the Gentiles and to bring the gospel ultimately to more places and more people than any other person has ever done, if he had disregarded the Jewish people. And so there is a reassurance. But the obvious thing, isn't it, the obvious question, and it still gets raised today, the obvious question or retort to what the apostle has said is this. Well, one isn't very many. You and who else? I mean, there's not very many of you at Newcomnock, is there? You're not exactly in a majority. And so the apostle looks back through the pages of Scripture, as I'm sure you and I do at times, or oftentimes, for encouragement. And he brings to us a principle or a promise. And it's the principle or the promise that goes like this, as he looks back in the days of Elijah. And he sees that where it is the case that God has maintained even just one prophet, Elijah, or one apostle, Paul, or maybe in our own day, one preacher, it doesn't matter. Where God has sufficient interest to maintain one preacher, one apostle, or one prophet, then God has maintained a purpose and a people. Now, we read the chapters or bits of the chapter last week, and we didn't go there again. But you'll remember that dark canvas that is set in 1 Kings 18. And it is a dark canvas to any objectively minded person, especially to Elijah. One man on top of a mountain. 850 prophets in total, 450 of Baal and 400 of the prophets of the groves. 850 prophets and one man. A nation against Elijah. And the same question could have been asked of him. You may be consistent, Elijah. And you may be sincere. And maybe you can do things that these prophets can't do. But Elijah, it's just you. You're just alone. There's just the one of you. And maybe Elijah couldn't see it for a time. Maybe for a chapter at least he couldn't see it. But the principle is established here. Because in chapter 18 there's one man. And if we had known that principle then in chapter 18 as Elijah perhaps should have known. If we had known that principle that where God maintains a prophet
or a preacher or an apostle, even if it is just one, God maintains a purpose and he maintains a people, then we could anticipate the next page. We could anticipate chapter 19 of 1 Kings, which is that I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a reason for God maintaining an interest with someone like Elijah. There was a reason for God speaking through Elijah. There was a reason for God putting Elijah there, because God had not abandoned his people. And so the apostle draws from exactly the same principle, and he draws a direct parallel. Verse number 2, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, draw the parallel, there's Paul, there's Elijah. Lord, they've killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Now, we have a tremendous truth in these opening verses, and I know that we're looking more perhaps at the principles or more at the truths than maybe the theology of it all. I know this is full of Israel, and I know that this is full of dispensationalism, if I can use that word. That's a big word. We're laying hold of big words tonight, aren't we? I need to go home and wash my mouth or something. Big words. Dispensationalism. We're using, I know that these truths are here in Romans chapter number 11, but maybe we're just lifting more out of the principles. But we have in this section, don't we, we have this great principle that when things look at their bleakest and the darkest, that we have a God who is sovereign, not only when things go well, but he's still in control when things go badly. And he's so much in control of the disappointments and the disasters that he is able to take that canvas of disappointment and disaster and to use it to paint a picture of revival. But there are some conditions attached. That picture of revival against the canvas of disappointment and discouragement will only be painted in rich colours of deep commitment and consecration. It has always been the way of God. I was sharing with some of the folks in New Cumnock the story that I don't think they had heard of them. I don't know if anybody here has heard of them. John and Betty Stamm. I don't know if that rings any bells or not. John and Betty Stamm. You're maybe even too young for them. I say aye. But anyway, they belong to a generation that goes back to the 1930s. John and Betty Stamm were missionaries with the China Inland Mission. And they're interesting because it was the first book I ever read really about China and the missionary work in China. In the last 10 years or so, you hear a lot about China because it's really exploded, as you know, as far as gospel work is concerned. You hear various figures quoted, but someone quoted the figure of 100 million Christians in China. I don't know how accurate that is, but it might be the case. You're certainly talking of millions of Christians. So that's twice the population of the United Kingdom as believers in China. There's a lot of Chinese, of course, but it's big. John and Betty Stamm went out to China in 1931 with the Chinese Inland Mission. John Stamm at that stage was 24 years of age and Betty was 25. They were young people going out there. They got married in China and they had their first child, Helen. They stayed in a place called Tsing Tai, and in December 1934 the communists took Tsing Tai by surprise. And John and Betty Stamm were marched out of their house with their baby girl, Helen, 3 months of age. And they were marched 14 miles, stripped semi-naked, to a place called Miyosheo. They spent an overnight in a mud hut there in Miyosheo. And Betty had the courage or the foresight or a word from the Lord or something that gave her the courage to do what I think few mothers could have done at age 28. She took her wee girl and she wrapped her up in a blanket and put her inside a sleeping bag and put a $10 bill in beside the baby and covered her up and left her in the corner of the room. When the soldiers came back to march them out, she managed to leave the baby there in the corner. John and Betty were taking through the town up a hill, and both John and Betty were beheaded by the communists, murdered there on the hillside. Now, if you were to go up to Mearshale and you were to go to the place where they were beheaded, the Christians later buried them there, and on their tombstones is written this: John Cornelius Stamm, January 18th, 1907, that's when he was born. And then this: that Christ may be glorified, whether by life or by death. Philippians 1:20. Elizabeth Scott Stamm, February 22, 1906. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. December the 8th, 1934, Mearshale. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Revelation 2:10. When it came to Chinese Christians writing a history of God's work in China, and as to how things have blossomed so much in the last generation, John and Betty Stamm got a section in that book. Because God's work often starts like that. Often starts like that. Maybe most of us know of, maybe some of you even remember the events of South America, 1950s, the Oka Indians, Jim Elliot. One of the things that inspired Mrs. Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, was an encounter at age 12 with Betty Stamm. It inspired many people to go out in the mission fields. And that sacrifice had an effect not only on the Lord's work in China, but in many people that took that great step of serving Christ. So the story that we have in Romans 11, the story that we have in 1 Kings 18 and 19, is one that constantly repeats itself through the pages of the Word of God and through the history of God's people. That God is able, with that canvas of disaster and disappointment, He is able to paint in bold pictures revival, but at a cost. And the cost is those bold colours of commitment and consecration. I should just say, of course, that that little baby happened to be found 2 days later, remarkably, by a Christian Chinese couple who knew and who had access to bottle feeding, which was unknown in China. But the wee baby happened to be bottle fed, which was an unheard of thing, I think, in China in those days. And they had access to the baby milk, and they managed to get that baby back to America. And up until, I know, the middle of this year, Helen Stamm was still alive in America. God works His purpose. And in Romans chapter number 11, the apostle presents the problem. He draws courage, I think, for us all, does he not, from the promise that where God has His preacher, His prophet, or His apostle, He maintains His purpose. And then we see something of the power of God. And we noted that too, verses 2 and 3 and 4, that God, in those days, as He displayed the emptiness and the barrenness of Baal worship, He showed, did He not, that there were those who were prepared or who desired something more than the emptiness of Baal worship. They weren't prepared just to go with something. That you spoke to God and He never spoke back. That you put your sacrifices on the altars and He never answered. They wanted something deeper than that. They wanted a God who spoke. Their heart hungered for the living God. They thirsted for living water. They desired to be fed by the living bread of heaven. And so there were 7,000 men that refused through an act of consecration. Verse number 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, that little section that we've read from in verses 4 to 10, it deals with two groups in that little section, verses 4 to 10. And perhaps in as much as the first part of Romans 11 is encouraging, and I trust it is encouraging, I find it deeply encouraging, the next little section definitely has a warning for us. There is definitely something here that is just a pause for thought, and I'm sure that you remember exactly how Romans 11 finishes, with definitely a pause for thought. Don't think above your station as the message at the end, because if the Lord can cut out the natural branches and
bring in branches that are wild by nature, just remember that you only stand by grace and don't be getting high thoughts of yourself. But in this little section, likewise too, we have two groups. We have the remnant, and that's an interesting truth to think about. We'll think about that in a moment or two. And so you've got that in verses 4, 5, 6 and 7. And you have the word there in verse 5 also. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, and so we have a remnant. And then, of course, we have another group, verses 8, 9 and 10, a group that, well, it says there, verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. And verse 9, David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block. So we have a group that we might call the remnant, and then we have another group that I'm just going to call the rest, the remnant and the rest, a group that we're not committed. But I also would like you just to notice that perhaps whilst we've got two groups, we also have three conditions. We have a group here that were sleeping. Now, if you want to sleep, that's okay. I'm not getting at anybody here, you know. I used to preach in Stonehouse Hospital. We used to have a wee message after the gospel meeting in Kempner Hill many years ago, and I didn't mind them sleeping, but there's one or two that snored off your lights. By all means, if you sleep, just sleep quietly. But we're thinking about spiritual sleeping here, aren't we? Not that I'm encouraging you to sleep in the meetings, but there is a group who are sleeping, and it's rather tragic there. Verse number 8, I'm thinking about a sleeping group. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. And so they're sleeping. But deeper than that, verse number 9, there's not only a group that are sleeping, but there are a group too that are stumbling. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And maybe you can see it, I think I can see it, there's a definite progress down the way. We're getting deeper and deeper into the thing. First of all, it's just a little snooze and a little slumber, and before you know it, there's a definite trap here. There's real big problems. There's definitely a stumbling block. And then there is a third condition, and maybe we can just look at verses 4 to 7, and you can just consider that little section there, verses 4 to 7, and in that section we have a group of people that are the remnant, and if you allow me to use it as a kind of modernish phrase, I suppose, there are a group of people that are sold out for God. They're totally sanctified. They're completely committed, if you like, in verses 4, 5 and 6. That little remnant that are like the people, for example, in verse 4, the 7,000 that refused to bow the knee to Baal. And that was a big thing to do, you remember. You remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel, and how they, especially Jezebel, didn't take lightly to anyone standing in her way. And you'll remember, of course, that these were difficult and murderous days. So there was a remnant according to the election of grace, and they were sanctified or sold out for God. And then you've got a sleeping group, and you have another group that are stumbling. Now, sometimes today, maybe, there can be a tendency amongst us, I hear it kind of mentioned or kind of mumbled at times, that, you know, maybe we live in the kind of conditions today where, we're a kind of remnant. We're a kind of remnant. And maybe you've heard that kind of thinking. Now, I'm not going to say whether we are or whether we aren't. But all I'm going to say is that if you do happen to be of that mindset, that we're a godly remnant, can I say that, might I just challenge you and encourage you not to let that give you a mindset that because we're a remnant and we're all that's left of better days, that all we can really do is check into Ochlochan. Or all we can really do is do a circuit of the local garden centres and sample the cappuccinos. You do get that mindset at times, don't you? I have picked up the vibe. We're a godly remnant, and it's been better days in the past, and there's nothing in the future, and well, we're selling out and moving to Ochlochan. The remnant in this section, and as far as I can see, the remnant is never used of the church in the New Testament, as far as I can see. But the remnant in this section, you'll notice, is not just what remains of a past day, but the remnant is what is reserved by a sovereign God. And whenever we think about a remnant, don't think about it in terms of the shop that sells bits that are left over and that are no use, as if God has
has just been left with the bits that aren't wanted anymore. That is not the way my God works. God is bigger than that. He's sovereign. He's in control. And if he has a remnant, it is a remnant. You'll note this in verse number 5. It is a remnant according to the election, eklogi, the outcalling of grace. And so if God has a remnant at any point, it's because, not that he's been left with what's left, but because he has a purpose. And he has chosen a group. And he's looking to the future, and he has got something in mind. Just like he did with Elijah. It was just the one man in 1 Kings 18, but turn the page, will you? There's 7,000, and there's a future, and there's Elisha, and there's a man coming who's going to have the double portion of the Spirit of God. And there's a lot of history still. And then there's the coming of Christ, and the coming of the Messiah, and then there's the New Testament, and then there's the church. God wasn't finished with his people, and he wasn't finished with this world in 1 Kings 18. Not by a long shot. And so, might I challenge our hearts that if you do get into the mindset or the outlook that all we have left is a remnant, don't ever believe that a remnant just means what remains. It's what's reserved. It's what's reserved. And if God has reserved something, he's got purpose. And so, I can't. Even if I go to this kind of thinking, I can't just sit back and say, well, that's a finished. He says, no, God's got something for me if he's preserved me. He doesn't just get left with the dregs, so to speak. He doesn't think of his people like that, doesn't he not? So verse number 5 says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I do notice, however, that where we have in this section a contrast between the remnant and the rest, when we look at what God had back then, and what in a sense he has still today here in Romans chapter number 11, I noticed that there were certain features, and whilst I'm not encouraging you necessarily to get an outlook, a remnant outlook, I would like us to be marked by the characteristics of this remnant. Because there are some things about them that certainly ought to mark us. We shouldn't be marked by the things that mark the people that rejected Elijah and rejected the Lord and rejected the gospel, but we ought to be marked by the kind of features that mark them. So I'm speaking maybe to a mind that thinks, well, this is all that's left. Well, if this is all that's left, here is what ought to mark me. Verse number 4, I ought to be marked by a communication with God. You see, verse number 4 says this, that, but what saith the answer of God unto him. Let me explain. Here's a man, and he's in difficult circumstances, times of disappointment, discouragement, and decline. Elijah. Can anything come out of that? Is there anything possibly good can come out of that? Well, there's one good thing that can come out of that. Dealings with God. Dealings with God. Is it not the case, and I'm speaking personally, and I'm looking back over the past few years, that the times in my life when I have had the deepest dealings with God are the most difficult times? I'm sure I'm not the only one that's found that. It is in chapter 19 of 1 Kings when Elijah is taken away from the noise of Mount Carmel, from the shouting and the screaming. And he's taken somewhere very appropriate for what is about to happen. I don't know if you've been in any big caves. I was in a big cave system in South Africa a number of years ago, and the thing that struck me about a really big cave system is the way that you get a real amplification of sound, a natural amplifier, you know, just a whisper, and it just goes back, goes back, goes back, goes back. And so away from the noisiness of Carmel, 1 Kings 18, the shouting and the screaming and all of the hullabaloo, and God takes him apart. Time of deep despair, mind you, in his soul, wasn't it? And he takes him to a cave, and Elijah can hear in that cave of despair and discouragement something that he would never have heard in Mount Carmel. Just wouldn't have heard it. A still, small voice. You would never have heard it in Carmel, but he heard it in the cave on the top of Horeb. What came out of that experience? Surely the greatest thing that came out for Elijah was dealings with God. Dealings with God. Hearing the voice of God afresh. And when the apostle by the Spirit in Romans 11 and 4 brings a word in that situation. He uses an interesting Greek word in verse 4. It's translated by three English words, answer of God. In Greek, it's one Greek word, krimatismos, and it comes from the word for business dealings. Business dealings. He had dealings with God. Dealings with God. And if there's one big thing that comes out of our difficulties and our trials, fresh dealings with the Lord. Hearing his voice afresh, away from the busyness, into his presence, and we're in earnest, and he's in grace. A remnant marked by communication, communicating to God with power. A remnant that is marked by consecration to a person, chapter 11, verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Consecrated to a person. That relationship with him set apart, not just as the remains of something better, but we're looking bigger than that, and I'm weary of the time, we're looking far bigger than that, but we're actually consecrated and set apart to him, and thirdly, committed to God's purpose, as we've already touched on and thought about, verse number 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that phrase, election, that is a deliberate thing. It is God calling out of, ekloge, calling out of the world. And so he's chosen them. There is. Not just that he's elected them, but he's chosen them. And so therefore, they are there in purpose. A group that is committed or sold out for God. There is a warning here, we've just touched on it very, very briefly, a warning in verse number 7, 8 and 9. You'll notice, first of all, that we come across a warning of those that sleep. And we have a very somber and sobering judgment that God passes upon them. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded, or hardened, literally, is a Greek word. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Now, in case you think that maybe that's a kind of severe judgment, if you just take a pause and you just think about what it is that God is doing there in verse number 8, you'll see that the content of God's judgment upon a people that rejected him is almost no judgment at all. He cuts off their eyes so they cannot see the light that comes in. He cuts off their ears so they cannot hear the sound that comes in. So what is he doing? What is his judgment? What does his judgment consist of? His judgment, and perhaps the greatest of judgments that God does pass in time, consists of this: shutting me up to myself. How often in grace has God stopped me from getting what I thought I really wanted? And I've grumbled about it at the time, have I not? I have. Well, I have anyway. You may not have. And yet it is undoubtedly the work of grace to stop it. And how often do we maybe very, not judging people, but we take a step back and God has touched them, God has warned them. I see it back home with the folks that we work with at times, and you know that the Lord has spoken to them maybe in a gospel meeting, and God has, I remember one young chap came to the door one Sunday morning, we weren't long up, drugs and alcohol was his problem. He came in, had a cup of coffee with us, nice chap when he was sober. He came with us to the morning meeting that morning, and he'll be back tonight to the gospel meeting. You know, I think it was about a fortnight, and I took his funeral. And it was so clear that the Lord had spoken to him that morning in the home. We read the scriptures together. We spoke about how God speaks in the storms of life. And we read the passage that we read last week about Peter sinking in the water. And he came in the morning meeting, he sat and he listened, and he spoke about it after. And you knew the Lord had spoken to him. And yet he just went in the opposite direction. And you know, the most sobering and maybe the most severe, and we can speak about the severity of God as well as his goodness, the most severe judgment that God can pass in times at times is to shut us up to ourselves. to leave us to what we want. That's the judgment, slumber.
And then those that are not only sleeping or slumbering, but those that are stumbling. Sobering as well, isn't it? Verse number 9. Similar in some ways, but we find in verse 9, David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Isn't it a sobering thing to think that the place that they fed was the place that they fell?
Sober.
People doing what they want to do, and you'll no tell me what to do, or he'll no tell me what to do, or worse still, the Lord won't be telling me what to do. That's the attitude ultimately. And they make their decision. And where they feed is where they fall. The thing that they weren't aware of, that the Spirit of God gives us grace to see in this verse, is that beyond their own self-desire to do what they want to do was a plan and a plot. That's why I read in Numbers 25. The people could just see the opportunity for pleasure and the opportunity to indulge, to stretch their minds, to have an open mind on another way of worshipping God. They didn't really know that Balaam was behind it, that there was a plan behind it, and they were running headlong into something somebody else had planned. They couldn't see that. And so in verse number 9, let their table be a snare, and the word that's used there is for something that is constructed, for something that is planned, thought out. How are we going to catch this wee animal? Snare. We're going to make it. And for the beast that is in the trap. Trap comes literally from the word for beast, the person that you're looking for. So we're going to construct the snare, planning. And it's for a particular person, the beast, the trap. A stumbling block. There is a trigger on it. We're going to get them to do something. You could see the trigger back in Numbers 25. The purpose was to get them. Balaam knew he couldn't curse the people of God, but he did know that there were certain things that if they did it, God's judgment would fall upon them. And so the purpose was idolatry. Get them into idolatry. And if you can get them into idolatry, the judgment of God will fall. So as I look at the path that I take, if that path is moving away from the Lord, be wise. Planning behind it. You may be targeted. There's a stumbling block, something that is intended for you to do, and ultimately a recompense, a reward, as a product, something that comes as a result of it. I can't help but read that verse and just remember the words of Peter, that there is more to the Christian life than just me. There is an adversary, and he goes about, doesn't he, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I might trip over and fall into sin unwittingly or gullibly, but he's plotting, he's planning, he's wise. We need to be wise too. Sleeping, slumbering, stumbling, or sanctified for God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for encouraging and sobering, challenging lessons, our Father, from thy people of old. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who, even when we look around and we see problems, thou art a God who is sovereign and sufficiently able to bring out of those circumstances something for thy glory and for our good. Help us, our Father, in faith to apprehend it, for thou knowest our hearts. Help us, our Father, to be wise to the ways of the devil. Help us, our Father, to be wise to sin. We know, our Father, that oftentimes we are tempted and tested, and we can see times in our lives when we have fallen. Preserve us as thy people. Bless the work of God and the testimony here in Glengarnock. We know, our Father, that it is very precious. We thank thee, our Father, for the work of God in the Ayrshire, round about and back in New Cumnock. And we pray, our Father, for a rich blessing upon thy people, and we pray, Father, that we all might indeed truly reflect that calling to which thou hast called us. Keep us in sweet and fresh communion with thee, Father, as a people set apart, committed to thy purpose, and consecrated to the person of the Lord Jesus. And draw us near, Father, even this evening as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.